You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 20. Also, your insert has the passage on it, as well as an outline. Follow along with us as we continue our study of the life of Abraham. Last week, we were in Sodom and Gomorrah. This week, we sort of see life get back to normal, so to speak. I want you to follow along with me in Genesis 20 as I read the passage. This is what God has to say to us this morning. Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. Every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Let's pray together. Father, we need you to teach us this morning about your justice and your mercy. We need you to teach us about our fear and unbelief and teach us how to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a running joke. Jordan and I do, and the interns really love this joke. We have a running joke that we're terrible at titles, and we're terrible at outlines, and we're trying to get better, but Jordan or I will read each other our current title for the week and just laugh because it's so bad. So I had three titles this week. The first one was so bad and boring, I don't remember it. The second one was the one I chose, Fear and Unbelief in the Negev, a little subtle pop culture reference if anyone catches that one. The third one, though, was Deception 2, The Smell of Fear. Now, I liked that one. Ryan and Jordan didn't think that was my best title. I got to be honest, the more I thought about it, the more it sounded like a Lifetime movie starring Ricky Schroeder, and I thought, I probably shouldn't go with that one for the sermon. But what I did like about it was it indicated that Abraham has done this before. He's deceiving again. In chapter 12, he lies about his wife. And now in chapter 20, he does it again. And this time, we get a little bit more insight into why he's lying. We're seeing that he's functioning by fear and that his fear is driving him. His fear is overwhelming him. Because of his fear, he's done this more than once. And despite his fear, in the middle of his fear and his sinful compromise, God gives grace to his fearful faithful. So look at the passage. It breaks down nicely into three parts this week, starting in verse 1. Abraham's on the move again. They've been living in sort of the middle of the promised land, and now they're going south. The area of the Negev is on the very edge of the promised land towards Egypt. And when they get there, Abraham does what he's done before and goes, her? Oh, she's my sister. And so Abimelech goes, okay, good. I'll take her into my house. And immediately, because of this, there's a threat. Actually, several things are threatened with death. The first thing implicitly threatened is the health of their marriage. You got to think that after this is over, there are going to be some hard conversations. At least, right? If you said, oh, yeah, no, we're good. Don't worry about it. As we'll see later, Abraham's done this before, and he's done it because of his fear, and so there's a threat to their marriage. Their marriage is threatened. He might not get her back. He gave her away. The second thing that's threatened, though, is the promise itself. Here they are. They're within a year. God has come to them and said, I'm going to do this thing I've promised. It's almost here. But now she's in another man's house. So the promise coming true is threatened. I mean, there is a knife at the neck of the promise. All the promises of land and people, and you're going to bless the nations of the world, it can't happen. It's not going to happen the right way if Sarah isn't with Abraham. And by extension, the future of the history of the world, not to be overly dramatic, but really, I mean, the whole future culminating in Jesus, all of this is threatened because of Abraham's sin. The third thing that's threatened is Abimelech himself. When God says, you are a dead man. It's a bad dream to have on a Saturday night. God himself comes to you and says, you're a dead man because of what you've done. Now, Abraham and the first readers of this passage would have looked at Abimelech. They would have taken the cues from the text. He's in Philistia, the south of Canaan. He's a Philistine king. Therefore, he's probably a bad guy. They're going to assume, like Abraham did, that he's a bad guy. And probably they would think, see, he's wicked and unrighteous, just like the people in Sodom last chapter. And so they might assume God is about to drop the hammer on Abimelech. Judgment bombs are about to fall from the sky on him. And yet, that's not what happens at all. And there are two key reasons why judgment doesn't fall in this passage, either on Abimelech or on Abraham. Now look at Abimelech. God comes to him and brings charges against him. Hey, buddy, that's another man's wife. And he goes, whoa, 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 I didn't know. I really didn't know. I'm sorry. They lied. They told me they were just brother and sister. I'm really sorry. I didn't know. Haven't I upheld my integrity? And God says, yes, actually. And so I came to you and didn't let you touch her to guard your integrity, but she's another man's wife and he's a prophet. And so you better return and give her back to him and ask him to pray for you. Now, what happened last week? If you weren't here, we're in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. There were several opportunities for repentance. Lot calls the people of Sodom on their wickedness and says, don't do this wicked thing. And they say, shut up, dude. We're going to deal with you worse when we're done. Then he goes to his sons-in-law and he says, guys, judgment is coming. Get out of here with me. And they laugh him off. Lot's own wife has the opportunity, get out, but don't look back. Just get away. And she looks back. And then Lot himself, literally judgment and sin is nipping at his heels. It's about to drop. The angels say, get to the mountains. And Lot lingers and goes, I don't know. I really like it here. Do I really need to run away right now? Can we come up with another option? None of them quickly turn and repent. Yet that's exactly what Abimelech does. As soon as he wakes up the next morning, as soon as he wakes up, he gathers his elders, you know, the guys in his village, and goes, we're in trouble, and we got to fix it now. He says, early the next morning, he gets up to go find Abraham. And here's Abraham. It's his fault. He brought this sin on Abimelech, and he's not waking up nervous in the middle of the night thinking, I need to repent. But Abimelech, who does not know God like Abraham does, shames Abraham in his quickness to repent. He is not only willing to do it, he does it as fast as he can, bringing both shame and a wake-up call to Abraham. Now, look at the second section. Notice how he deals with Abraham. He brings charges on him. God has brought charges on Abimelech. Abimelech goes, whoa, really sorry, didn't mean it. I'm going to rectify it. And he goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, why did you do this terrible thing? You're getting me in trouble with God. Why did you do this? And then look at the question he asks.
He says, what did you see that made you do this thing? Now, if you've been with us in the Abraham story, you know the theme of sight is very important, because Abraham has been called to live by faith and not by sight, to not look at what's around him and make natural conclusions from it, but to trust God that there's something he can't see and that that is what he should live by. And yet here, Abraham is living by sight. Abimelech says, what did you see? And Abraham begins to tell him. There's a collection of ironies here in Abraham's answer. Notice what Abraham has done. He's looked at the situation. He's made some conclusions. He's decided he knows what's going to happen. So the first thing he says is, well, I looked and I saw that there was no fear of God in this place. Therefore, you'd probably kill me. So we lied. But he's wrong. Abimelech is showing tremendous fear of God. As soon as God convicts him, Abimelech immediately repents. So Abraham says, there's no fear of God here, but there is. There's actually more fear of God in Abimelech than there is in Abraham. Second irony, Abraham says, there's no fear of God in this place. Not only is there a fear of God, but Abraham is the one who's supposed to understand what fear of God means, but Abraham fears Abimelech. Abraham doesn't fear God in this case. He's much more concerned about what man will do to him than about what God might think or do to him. And then the third thing is Abraham is wrong. He just concludes, well, obviously this is going to go badly for me. But Abimelech wasn't going to kill him. And by the time they're in that part of the conversation, it's pretty obvious. Abimelech isn't coming to destroy Abraham. He's coming to clear things up and make them right. See, Abraham is wrong all around. There are all these ironies that he isn't even seeing fully, I don't think. Abimelech saw Abraham's sin more clearly than Abraham did, and he's calling him on it. And Abraham is sort of sheepishly rationalizing why he did what he did. But that is the nature of fear. It's irrational. There is an irrationality about our fears. And there's a couple different kinds of irrational fear. The first kind is when you really don't have anything to fear, but you conclude that you do. A few weeks ago, I think it was last weekend, we had gotten some DVDs from the library. Trish was out somewhere. I was cleaning the garage, and the girls were watching this DVD, some really harmless-looking movie. It really was harmless. And yet, at the end of the movie, Claire's crying. Oh, you know, Caroline, did something terrible happen in the movie? No. I said, Claire, what's wrong? She goes, I don't want to be locked in a closet. Okay, fair enough. I don't either. What's the story? And there was some character in the movie had locked some kid in a closet for a brief period of time. It wasn't violent or angry, you know, just whatever, it happened. And she just couldn't get over the fact that she might get locked in a closet. And she was crying, and it's very dramatic sometimes. Like, no one's going to lock you in a closet. What if a babysitter locks me in a closet? Well, we're only going to have babysitters who love you and don't want to lock you in closets. What if they bring a friend and that friend locks me in the closet? Claire, no one's going to lock you in a closet, honey. You don't need to sit around worrying about being locked in a closet. Her fear was irrational and unfounded. There was no need for it. But it was powerful. It was overwhelming, right? Fear gets into us, and even if there's not any reason to necessarily be concerned for that thing, fear overwhelms. Fear takes over, and it's all we can think about. So that's one kind of irrationality. But sometimes, of course, the fear is legitimate. I mean, the world's scary. Bad things happen. People do lock people in closets, metaphorically speaking. You could have all sorts of terrible things happen to you. And some of them may be right in front of you and may be looking you in the face. And you say, that's legitimately terrifying. But here's the problem there. Here's how irrationality works with legitimate fear. Several ways. One is we conclude that God won't or can't work to intervene. Right? We see a threat and we decide it's all over. I have no choice. I have no chance. The second thing we do is we decide we know the outcome. We see the dragon in the lair and we assume he's going to scorch me with fire and I'm going to die. Now that may be a legitimate fear. He's a dragon after all. But we conclude that we know definitively what will happen. And then the third kind of fearful irrationality with a legitimate fear is that we actually conclude that the worst case is the worst case. Here's what I mean. Abraham is not afraid of chipmunks here. He doesn't have one of those weird, quirky fears where everyone around him goes, come on, man, it's a chipmunk. You know, you have those people who are like, they act really uncomfortable because you say a word. I don't like it when you say mayonnaise. It's not really a fear worth sharing with the rest of us. But Abraham's fear, he's got a pretty good one. I'm afraid I'm going to be killed and I'm going to die. On the list of legitimate fears, death is pretty close to the top. Because we're all going to have it, and it's scary. And we even say it's a life or death matter. If we want to indicate the importance of something, we say it's life and death. And so Abraham here is afraid of the thing that we all are going to have to struggle with. He's afraid of death. And yet, he is irrational to conclude that God couldn't or wouldn't intervene. He's irrational to conclude that he knows the end. And most importantly, he's irrational to conclude that the worst case is necessarily the worst case. Here's what I mean. If we understand who God is, death is not the worst case. Think about Esther. Biblical courage looks death in the face and says, that's a pretty likely outcome of this scenario, but I'm going to go forward and obey anyways. The king can execute me, and he may, but I'm still going to come to him with my petition. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends? They're threatened with being thrown in the fiery furnace, but if you bow down to us, we won't throw you in. And they say, listen, king, we think God's going to save us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to you. We believe in God and we trust him completely. And if we get burned up, that's okay. Because death is not the worst possible thing for the believer. What about the disciples? They're terrified, right? You see them in the upper room. Jesus is dead. They're overcome and overwhelmed with fear. They don't know what to do until they see him. And they know death isn't the final word anymore. God has power over death and power beyond the grave. Death is not the final word. The worst case scenario isn't the worst case scenario. And then the disciples are able to apply what Jesus had already said to them when he said, don't fear man who can just throw your bodies, can kill your bodies and destroy your physical body. Fear God who can throw your soul into hell. Jesus takes the fear of death and says, that's not your greatest fear, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be your greatest fear because biblical courage understands that God is bigger and better and stronger than even death. And yet Abraham's fear is so strong. He's afraid of these kings and what they might do to him. And he has a consistent struggle, and you see a little glimpse into it. When he's explaining to him, he says, listen, when I first left, when God first called me away from home way back when, I was afraid of this all along. I was always afraid that this was going to happen, that someone would kill me and take my wife. And so I made a deal with her. We'd say, okay, technically, she's my half-sister. You know, he explains the genealogy here. God hadn't given any laws yet at that time about marrying your half-sister. So Abraham goes, hey, I'm working on a technicality to deceive everyone because I just can't get over my own fear. I'm terrified by it. So I've worked a deal where she helps me cover over my sin, and we just lie and assume that that's going to work out just fine. See, this is a core issue for Abraham, his fear of man. His fear of man keeps coming up. And he admits to it in this passage. Yeah, I've always been afraid of this, and it's rearing its head again. I feel powerless to do anything with it. But see, the problem is that Abraham has in one sense concluded that the dragons outside of him are worse than the dragons inside of him. So he would rather give in to his own fears and not face the music out there because that's the really scary stuff. But he keeps feeding the dragon within by giving in to his own sin. And our biggest problem is not our circumstances. It is not the scary thing out there somewhere. It's our own hearts and the sin that we harbor there. That's our biggest problem. That's what will eat us up. That's what will overwhelm us. That's what will destroy our souls and not our bodies, is our own sin. But Abraham can't see it very clearly, so he's afraid of everything out there. So he's willing to let this go, and this is okay. This is just what we're doing. Sarah and I just decided we're just going to let this sin run, but I'm really terrified of everything else out there. It's a consistent struggle, and it leads him to this rationalization. Well, I mean, technically, she is my sister, so I felt okay about saying it. And Abimelech's like, yeah, when you said she's my sister and she said he's my brother, I assumed you weren't married. You didn't really tell me the whole truth. Okay, so you were deceiving me. But see, this is what we do with our fear, is we give in to our inner fears so that our outer fears won't be realized. It's actually a kind of manipulation. We manipulate the circumstances so that we have control over our fear rather than repenting of it and dealing with it and facing it and asking for help with our fears. We give into it. We actually retreat into our own fears. And in so doing, we give ourselves the illusion that we're in control of our circumstances. Because at least if I'm laying in the corner, trembling, I put myself there, right? At least I decided to be afraid of that thing. Even if it's overwhelming to me, I chose to give into it, and so I'm in the corner. And to actually deal with the external stuff is so terrifying, I'd rather retreat and control and manipulate. And that's what Abraham does. He uses this half-truth, this deception, to cover his falseness and his sinfulness so he doesn't have to deal with it. And he's got Sarah helping him with it. You see that, right? They made a deal. People sometimes do this explicitly. Sometimes we do it implicitly with people we're close to. Hey, listen, I understand I got a big problem over here, but let's not talk about it. And let's pretend it's okay. Let's actually call it something else. He uses the, if you love me, you'll really help me line. This is the kindness you must show to me, Sarah. Whenever we go somewhere new, let's do the sister-brother act, okay? And let's not let them know I'm your husband because they might cut my head off. And I don't really want that to happen to me. So can you help me with that? What, if you really love me, wouldn't you do that for me, Sarah? And sadly, she agrees and helps him to cover his sin rather than to repent of his sin. And this is what we do. This is especially if you're married, if you have a roommate, if you have maybe close friends who know you well, you have an opportunity to either manage each other's sin and keep it going, or to bring gospel truth to bear on that sin. I'll give you an example from my own life this week. It's rather subtle, but it was significant for me. I had some friends this week who lost their 21-year-old son to leukemia. It's very painful. And I was really upset about it, to be honest. And so one morning this week, the morning after I found out that he had died, I just was moving slow. I wasn't functioning at a very high level. And Trish obviously noticed that. I still had sweatpants on at a later hour than I normally do. She goes, hey, what's going on? I said, well, you know, the Peterson's son died. You know that. And it's just really bothering me. And she said, yeah, sure. That's right. And that's good. And that's okay. It's right to feel that way. It might not be right what you choose to do with it. And that's all she said. She moved on, went on with her day. Thankfully, that was exactly what I needed to hear because my wife knows me and she sensed that, you're wanting to retreat and I'm not really going to take the stuff God has for me today. And of course, it's good to grieve. It's good to feel sad. Grieving looks different ways. But in this case, for me, she knows me well enough to sense, see, I think you're pulling back from what God actually has for you today. And don't do that. She didn't sort of baptize my fear and say, oh, it's okay. Feel any way you want to feel. None of it matters. She said, you know, it's right and good to feel sad and broken and grieved by what's happened. But it might not be okay depending on what you choose to do with that. And that was an implicit gospel for me. It was like, in your anger, do not sin, Paul says. Hey, it's okay to be angry and to feel that way, but don't let it make you sin. It's okay to grieve and to be afraid and to not understand, but just be careful that that doesn't give you an excuse for your own sin. And see, in the midst of our fear and unbelief, we need people to speak the truth to us, to say, I love you enough that I don't want you, your sin to run wild on you. I don't want it to go crazy on you. I want to help you arrest your sin in its tracks before it causes more damage. And fear, for Abraham is just running wild on him. And in this case, Sarah didn't say, Abraham, maybe we shouldn't do that again. She kept playing along, and now both of them have ended up where they are because of their sin. And in Abraham's case, his fear, you see it, is related to unbelief. Fear is usually connected to our unbelief. We don't actually think God is better. We don't actually think God can deal with the external circumstances. We don't actually think we can trust him. Therefore, we let our fears run the day. We let our fears take over. And in Abraham's case, fear and unbelief, fear is like the person at the, I don't even know, is it, it's probably not a wheel. You think about a train. What do you steer a train with? It's on a track. I don't know. Fear is running the show, but unbelief is the coal being shoveled into the fire. This fear, which is the obvious thing in control, is being fueled by unbelief. He doesn't really think God can take care of him. He doesn't really think God's going to come through. So his unbelief keeps feeding the fire, and then fear takes him to all these places that they don't need to go. And that is what happens when we let fear run wild on us. And yet, look at what happens. Look at the third paragraph, starting in 14. Abraham and Sarah and even Abimelech are under God's grace. I said earlier there are two reasons why judgment bombs aren't dropping like they were last chapter. The first reason was that there was quick and honest repentance by Abimelech, and God honored that. The second reason, and the more important reason even, is that Abraham is by faith connected to God. He is God's man. God loves him. And for the sake of his love for Abraham, he's going to keep pouring out grace. And he's going to pour out grace that is tenacious. He is coming after Abraham's heart. He is wooing Abraham back. He's saying, I'm not going to let you keep running away. I'm going to be tenacious to over and over and over again bring your heart back to me because I love you too much to let you run. You can try to get away, but I'll come after you and I'll bring you back. His love is tenacious for his people, but his love is also lavish. It's too much, isn't it? Now, we rarely complain, every now and then, that we've been given too much grace, but we do it all the time for other people. Ah, someone should not let him get away with that. When it happens to us, we're a little more forgiving. But when someone else gets too much grace, we go, that's permissiveness. Someone's being indulgent over there, aren't they? Shouldn't they stop that in its tracks? But you can make that charge against God here. Hey, God, here's Abraham doing it again. You need to smack him around a little harder. You seem to be awfully gracious and kind to Abraham here because God's love is lavish. It's overwhelming. It's getting all over everything. And you know, it's bubbling over. You ever have something bubble over on the stove and you can't stop it in time and it's going everywhere? Well, that's what God's grace is like to Abraham and Sarah. It's just overflowing with grace in the midst of their sin because God knows better than us that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his love that leads us to repentance. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It wasn't fear that taught my heart to fear. Fear is very powerful. It's very powerful, but it doesn't sustain a long-term healthy relationship. Grace teaches our hearts to fear God and to turn from our sin and to follow him. And so God is tenacious and lavish with his love for Abraham. And coming off the heels of Sodom, we really need to hear this. God is committed to his people who are connected to him by faith. He is committed to you no matter what. Love cannot from its post withdraw, nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He'll love his own to endless day. We're going to sing that in a minute. It's a picture. God cannot and will not be turned away from his love for his people. He simply won't do it. He can't withdraw from his post. He can't go, I don't care anymore. Because he's committed to us. He's covenanted with us through Jesus to love us well if we believe in him and follow him. Now, look at how this has worked out, and then we're done. First for Abimelech. Abimelech comes and he repents, but God told him, listen, you need to ask Abraham to pray for you, and then everything is going to be okay. Here's Abraham. He's being the tap again. The blessing of God is flowing out through Abraham to the nations. Here's Abimelech. He's a Philistine king. We've never seen him before. And yet, the grace of God is flowing out to him through Abraham, because God has promised to bless the nations through Abraham. And so here he's doing it. And this is a little hors d'oeuvre for what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament, where every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to come in. You know, if you're at a really good party, they have good hors d'oeuvres, right? Like bacon, wrapped shrimp. You're like, whoa, man, bacon and shrimp. Two of my favorite foods, right? But it's still just a little thing. It's just an appetizer. It's an hors d'oeuvre. It's getting you ready for the unbelievable banquet with prime rib in a few minutes. Surf and turf, man. It's coming. You got a little mini, you know, meat and fish thing here. But it's really small, and it's just an appetizer for the really big one that's coming 20 minutes later. And see, this right here, this is just a little, it's a little taste of how Jesus is going to bless the nations. It's coming. And it's coming through Abraham's family, of whom Jesus is the greatest descendant and the greatest example. It's through him that the nations will be blessed. So Abimelech gets all kinds of grace out of this from Abraham. And actually in 21, we'll go ahead and tell you, even though we don't have time to read it, at the end of 21, there's an afterword to this passage where Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant together. And in this covenant, basically Abraham promises to be really nice to Abimelech, because Abimelech sees you're a prophet. Let's formalize this relationship. And Abimelech's getting all this blessing and grace from Abraham. In that covenant, though, here's what Abraham gets. He gets a well. He gets a little well in the land. He gets a spot. Now, you notice in this passage, Abimelech says, live wherever you want, Abraham. So this, the promise of land is being reinforced. Abraham gets to pick the land, but he still doesn't own it. It's still not his land. But in this covenant with Abimelech, he gets a little well, a little spot on the land. And that little spot is a down payment. It's a reminder. Every time Abraham drinks some water, every time he waters the camels, every time he thinks about that well, he should remember this. God is giving me a little bit, just a little bit, an hors d'oeuvre, a down payment, the beginning of the fulfillment. And every time I see this one little spot that I own, it's the only thing that's truly mine in the whole promised land, I know that this current grace, even though it's mixed with fear and unbelief and grief, this current grace is there to remind and teach my heart to trust him for future grace. So whatever is killing you, whatever's going really badly, you might have a long list. You've got to back up for a second and see, is there current grace though? Is God showing me any grace and kindness? And where it is, treat it a little bit like this well. Aha! It's proof. God is at work. Even if it's this one little spot in my life, he's still doing something. He hasn't given up on me. Look, he's still at work right here. I don't know what's going on with the rest of this stuff. It looks really bad. But he hasn't stopped giving me grace, because here it is. What about Sarah? This is kind of a tough spot for Sarah to be in. Again, I'm going to guess they're going to have some long conversations after this one. Notice how God shows his love for Sarah. First of all, Sarah doesn't have to do the dramatic, you know, damsel in distress, unhand me, you know, rogue to Abimelech, because God keeps him from touching her. God is protecting her, even in the midst of her husband being a jerk. Yeah, we're going to do that lie thing again, right? You know, he sees Abimelech walking up, remember, I'm your brother. She's like, yeah, I know. I agreed to do this thing. But see, God cares. God isn't being casual with her. God isn't being flippant with Sarah. He loves her and he protects her. Then, when she's returned to Abraham, Abimelech gives 1,000 pieces of silver to prove her honor. I mean, this is a truckload. This is an astronomical amount of money at the time. I mean, it would be a lot if someone gave you 1,000 pieces of silver right now. But at the time, it's an unbelievable amount of money because God's saying, hey, Sarah, I haven't forgotten you. I love you. I'm taking care of you. I know this all looks really bad. I know you're waiting and waiting and waiting, but I haven't forgotten you. And then there's the last comment, which frankly is a quirky one. It says that while Sarah was in the household of Abimelech, no one could get pregnant. We don't know how long she was there. It doesn't give us all the details. All we know is that while she's there, no one can get pregnant. And as soon as she goes back to Abraham, God restores the fertility to the women in the household of Abimelech. A really odd story. I think there's two reasons. The first is this. Clearly, it's judgment on Abimelech, right? Even though you didn't mean to, you've got this woman in your house who's someone else's wife, so I'm going to keep anyone in your house from getting pregnant. I'm just going to not let that happen. And then when he removes that, to some extent for Sarah, that's got to feel like a severe mercy, right? At one level, maybe it seems kind that no one else can get pregnant, but then as soon as I leave, you let them get pregnant again, and here I am still waiting. And God, you know, it's the one thing I've been waiting for my whole life. And you keep saying you're going to do it, but here I am still without the final result of your promise. And yet, if they could for just a second think, wait a second, if God will do that for these people, if God will heal and restore fertility for this random household in Philistia, how much more will he do it for Abraham and Sarah? He has promised it. So he's going to do it. Now, I think there's one more aspect to this. If you're Sarah, God could have brought other judgments on Abimelech. I mean, any number, right? He could have brought all kinds of judgments on them, but he chose this one. He chose the fertility one. It's almost like he's waving in her face. See, I'm the God of fertility. I'm the only one who's in charge of life and death. I'm in charge of all of it. Not you, not them, no one else. I'm in charge of life and death. I think it's actually an intimate moment where he is subtly going for Sarah's heart and he's saying, I know you. Yep, even in the area of your greatest pain, that's where I'm at work. Sarah, it's almost here. We're at T-minus 12 months and counting. Probably less than that, given that we've gone a few chapters. You know, like, it's almost here. You're going to get pregnant any moment. And in that one area, whatever it is for you, that one area where you're just destroyed and you feel like, this is the one place where I need help, God is saying to Sarah, hey, guess what? I can move in and be at work and deal with you even where it hurts the most. Even where you have the hardest time trusting me, I'm the God over that too. And I can come in and change in your most painful places. I can bring grace. Because even as Abraham and Sarah wax and wane in their faithfulness, even as their faith, at times they fear God, other times barely at all, God is tenacious and consistent and lavish. He pours out his grace, even on them in their faithlessness, even on us. God pours out tenacious and lavish grace on his fearful faithful. Let's pray. Father, we know how fear works. It overwhelms us. And we may fear man and death like Abraham does here. Jordan even prayed earlier about some of the things that we fear. We fear disapproval from people. We fear looking like fools. We fear being embarrassed or ashamed of ourselves in some way. And Father, our fears dominate us and they drive us and they teach us to sin. They teach us to move towards sinful compromise. And yet, your grace is consistent. You're not going to move away from us just because of our fear, just because our faith wanes today. You don't give up on us and chuck us and say you're done with us. You are committed to your people. Father, we pray a few things then. First, we pray, Teach us to know and be confident that we belong to you, that if we believe in Jesus, if we have put our lives in your hand, that we are your people, and no one, including ourselves, no one can take us out of your hand. That you have come to us even in our sin. And if we believe in you, it's because you have loved us. Father, I pray for anyone here who isn't sure if they believe in you, who doesn't know, who maybe doesn't know you and doesn't have a connection to you by faith. I pray that that person today will turn away from their sin and trust in you. But I also pray for people who just feel unsure all the time, who are just fearful right now, who say, I do think I believe in Jesus, but I'm struggling with fear and doubt and unbelief, and I just don't even know what to say to the question. Father, I pray that you will speak by your grace and by your word to those people this morning, that you will move into where they most struggle, to where they most experience pain and frustration and doubt and difficulty. And right there, you'll pour out your grace. Father, we thank you that like Abraham pours out grace to Abimelech, we have a much greater Abraham, not just who is able to be herky-jerky faithful to you, but one who's perfectly faithful to you, faithful all the way to death. Abraham turns and runs when death is on the horizon. Jesus does not. And he steps willingly into death and lays his life down so that on the third day he can take it back up again and show us all that even our fear of death, he has power over all of it. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the Lord of life. He has power over life and death. His power extends beyond the grave. And that because of your kindness shown through Jesus, we can come and know your love and lavish grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.